Hebrews 10, we've been looking at this larger section in verses 1 through 18. In verses 1 through 4, he points out the futility of the Old Testament sacrifices under the Old Covenant. And then beginning in verse 5 all the way through verse 18, he speaks to us of the finality of Christ's sacrifice. I'm going to read this whole passage, chapter 10, verse 5 through verse 18. Let's follow this together. Because of the futility of animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant, verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "came into the world, he said," and here are these words from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that is the sacrifices and offerings, that he may establish the second, which is the obedience of the Son in the one sacrifice for sins. By that will, the will of the Father performed by the Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, and here again he's quoting the new covenant promise from Jeremiah that he quoted in chapter 8. After he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin," or we should read that, "there is no longer an offering for sin necessary where there is already remission." Here at the climax of this large section of the letter, where the author has been lifting us really into the heavenly places upon the wings of the doctrines of Christ, we find this exclamation that compared to the multitude of priests offering sacrifices for the sins of the people day after day and week after week and year after year, Jesus Christ, in initiating the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, offered one sacrifice for all time. Why is that sacrifice final in this passage? Why is there no longer, verse 18, necessary an offering for sin? Because this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, verses 5 through 10 tells us, was motivated by perfect obedience to the will of the Father. That's the first reason that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in this text. This sacrifice was offered in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus went to the cross on his own initiative. The sinless Son of God gave himself for our sins in obedience to the will of the Father. And by that same line of reasoning, the sacrifices that God commanded in the Old Testament would not have counted for much if they were simply the witless animals going in, not knowing what was happening as they were offered. Jesus was not coerced into going to the cross. He wasn't tricked into it. He wasn't shamed into it or bribed. No, here at last was a perfect son of Adam growing to mature adulthood. And all that time, never once dwelling on any thought nor pursuing any action that was outside the will of the Father, even though it led him to death on a pagan Roman cross. So the author draws upon this text from Psalm 40, penned by David, the imperfect forebearer of the incarnate Jesus, the head of the line of kings into which Jesus humanly was born. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," he says. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. But here is what gives you pleasure, O God. I have come to do your will." God is not, through the pen of David in Psalm 40, renouncing the very sacrifices that he had commanded in the Old Testament. He's not saying that the sacrifices are somehow tainted. But he's saying that there is something better than making sacrifices for sins, namely obedience to God in the first place. God didn't create sacrifices in Genesis 1 and 2. Sacrifice became a terrible necessity by the end of Genesis chapter 3 because of disobedience. It became necessary to slay innocent living beings to atone for or receive the punishment for the sins committed by those of us who have been created in God's image. But from the beginning, in the words of Samuel to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifices. The sacrifices that God commanded did not count for much if the heart of the person bringing the sacrifice was not willing to obey him. But when Jesus offered himself in perfect obedience, here at last was a perfect sacrifice. And when we, through faith, cling to that sacrifice, the perfect obedience of Jesus, the Bible teaches us, becomes our obedience, thereby putting an end to any conceivable need for more sacrifices. Secondly, the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins was final because his sacrifice culminated in decisive victory over his enemies. And I told you how a long time ago I timed that sermon last week on Easter Sunday to be the sermon that we needed. I'm not being serious about that, but it was wonderful to see this coming up in the text right around the time we celebrate the resurrection, because the decisive victory over his enemies was about the resurrection and the ascension and the session or the seating of Jesus on the throne. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that after Jesus' sacrifice, he sat down, waiting till all his enemies are placed under his feet. Jesus isn't sitting in this chapter because he's tired. The imagery is taken from Psalm 110 and speaks of the ancient custom of kings who, after they would conquer their foes, they would bring their enemies and actually place them by the throne and put their feet upon them in regal fashion, showing the humiliation and victory that was before them. What we have in verses 11 through 13 is a comparison between the many priests standing daily, offering repeatedly the offerings which could never take away sin, and our high priest seated, not standing, enthroned, and victorious. For when his enemies rushed to finish him on the cross, his death became the decisive victory, conquering them once and for all, evidenced by his resurrection from the tomb and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his session on the eternal throne, now waiting until the end when his enemies are at last defeated and placed under his feet. Now this morning, there's a third reason Jesus' sacrifice for sin was final, and it is this. His sacrifice effected or caused or brought into being the ultimate sanctification of his people. Because if you look at verse 10 here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And if you look down at verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now I want you to look at those words, those who are being sanctified. In some of your translations, you may have it being made holy. And being sanctified or being made holy gives the impression that our sanctification or holiness is an ongoing experience. Well, that's true about a lot of our sanctification. The evidence of it is an ongoing work. We should be more sanctified right now if you have been saved for 10 or 20 years than you were back then. In other words, there should be more evidence in your life that you have been made holy in the sight of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. True obedience in our thoughts and our behavior, like Jesus obeyed, because we are in him. It's something that we are growing into as a child of God. But what he's speaking of in verse 14 is not that aspect of our sanctification. He's talking about something that God has already accomplished for us. In verse 10, you see that clearly. In verse 14, it needs a little bit of explanation. The verse is telling us that Jesus Christ has already made us perfect forever so that we are now always being in a state of sanctification. In other words, a state of purity before God in his sight. And this is why Jesus' sacrifice is final, because there is nothing more he has to do. There is no other sacrifice that needs to be made to place us in this eternal state of appearing spotless before his divine throne. There is nothing more to do. I'll tell you, I rejoice over that. Jesus Christ has finished everything already. There's only this waiting process of our final experience of it all if we are in Christ, and even the enemies who have been routed and defeated being gathered and placed by the throne. Now, there are two aspects of this sanctification that I want you to consider before we gather around the table. First is the nature of this sanctification. What is it involved? What has Christ accomplished for us with respect to our sanctification? He's accomplished at least two wonderful benefits that we could have never secured for ourselves. And both of them, interestingly enough, appear in this new covenant promise, which he's quoting from Jeremiah 31 in verses 16 and 17. The first benefit of our sanctification is the internalization of God's law. Look at verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." He says in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And then he reminds us that the Spirit is still bearing witness to us in verse 15 of this new covenant promise, which includes putting my laws into their hearts and in their minds writing them. When we considered the new covenant language back in chapter 8, which seems like a long time ago now, I demonstrated from the scriptures that this promise of God's putting his law into our hearts and writing it on our minds does not mean that we will automatically know everything that God wants us to know without ever hearing it or without ever reading it. That's not the idea. The idea of the word in the heart, in the mind, in the scripture always has to do with this obedience of what God wants us to do. We hear the word and we're already going to obey. We're already in the motion to obey what God wants us to do. God says, "I will do that work in your heart. I will give you that desire if you come to me through Christ." The internalization of God's law means, one, the desire to obey God. It means the desire to be obedient like Jesus was obedient. It means that we, in our heart of heart, without having to be told, ask the question, "God, what can I do to obey you? God, what can I do to live for you? God, what can I do to please you with my life?" So that my actions and attitudes and thoughts match the way Jesus would have behaved and thought if he were in my place. It means that you are thinking about the life of holiness that you are to be living before the Lord and evaluating it and praying for God's grace to strengthen you day by day as you struggle to obey more perfectly. It means you're discerning about those things that are sinful or things that are frankly just not good that come into your life. Those things which do not increase your devotion for God, but increase your love for sinful or temporal things, and you turn from them. It means that obedience to God and the close relationship between you and God, which develops because you are walking in obedience, is not something you contemplate only when you're with the body of Christ and among fellow believers, only when you gather around the table, but you do it in your private walk as well. It is a yearning from the heart to walk in obedience to God, to do the things which please him, to constantly ask the question, does this please God? Is this the right kind of behavior for one who is a child of God? And this is not something we do to earn our sanctification that the author is talking about in this passage, but it's evidence. It's evidence is what it is. It's always evidence in Hebrews. It's evidence that God has given to us by his grace that we have been sanctified. We wouldn't be asking these questions. We wouldn't have this desire if we had not been sanctified. Those who are really in Christ, who stand in Christ before the throne of God as spotless as the Son of God himself, truly have a desire planted in them by God to obey God. But not only does the internalization of God's law mean that I now have the desire to obey God, you know what it also means? It also means I have the power to obey God. We have this power, this ability to say yes to God and no to ourselves. If we have truly placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness for our sins, we come to Christ embracing him and his sacrifice to fully pay for our sins. God unites us with Jesus Christ. Romans 6 through 8 really teaches us this. God unites us with Christ so that what is true of Christ is also true of us. And this is why we have the desire to obey a God, because Christ desires to obey the Father. He's our brother. We're God's child. We're the Father's children. And we do the family thing. We obey the Father. But this is also why we have the power to obey God, because Christ conquered sin and death and Satan with a decisive victory. And Satan's tyrannous grasp on our lives has been emptied. And we are now liberated to choose what is holy and what is righteous before God. You say, well, I can't help my sin. It's just the way I am. No, if you're a child of God, you no longer have to sin. Sin's power has been broken in your life. When you sin, it is because you are still in the process of yearning to yield to the desire within you to obey God. And I tell you what, I thought I would be struggling less than I am today. Years ago, if I could just get to age 40, you know, I would be sanctified completely, like my father. But I am still struggling with these things. And the longer you live, you know, the longer you yearn, I think, for that one promise that one day we will be with the Lord and all this will fall away. But that desire is there, and the power is there. And this is what Christ has already accomplished for us because of his death and his resurrection. I remember, I'll tell this to the young people, I remember looking at my youth pastor when I was a kid, and I used to think, you know, when I got older, I would walk with the Lord like he did. And if you're a child of God this morning, I don't think you should think that no matter what age you are. It doesn't matter if you're a young person, if you're younger than a young person, if you're a child or adult. If you are a believer in Christ, you already have everything you need this moment to walk in holiness with God, because Jesus already offered the sacrifice for us all when we come to him by faith. There is nothing more Jesus has to do to provide us with everything that we need for life and godliness. So the first benefit of our sanctification promised in the new covenant is the internalization of God's law. We have the desire to obey God, and we have the power to obey God. And don't take that for granted. We would not have it unless God had given it to us. And it was made possible through his son. Now, the second benefit of our sanctification is in verse 17. And it is this. Then he adds, from the new covenant promise, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I hope we understand what an amazing grace this is. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, not only do I have the desire and the power to obey God rather than to sin, I have the absolute assurance that my sins, which I have committed, and the sins which, God forbid, I may still commit in my lack of faith and immaturity, are already pardoned by God completely and forever. And it's hardly believable. In fact, God says, I will remember them no more, which means that God will never bring them up again. They have been dismissed as evidence. And there's nothing that remains which might condemn us. But I hasten to remind us that this is not because God just decided to overlook these sins. He does not bring them up again because they have already been paid for by his son, who took the punishment in our place. And because I have come to Christ by faith and have asked that his sacrifice count for me, I stand before the Father as righteous. Now, how do I know that this is true? I mean, the Bible says it is true, and I embrace it by faith. But how do I know that his sacrifice counts for me? How do I know that I am one actually standing in this position of being righteous before God? That I really believe like I think I do? Well, how has the author of Hebrews been answering this question ever since the first time he brings up the subject in the beginning of chapter 2? Whenever he wants to encourage us to make sure we really know the Lord and to make sure that we are genuine believers, he always points us to our own obedience and he asks us to evaluate ourselves. God rejected the old covenant sacrifices, even though he had ordained them. When the worshipers offering those sacrifices had no intention of living in obedience, because their disobedience demeaned and trampled upon the holy sacrifices God had commanded. Likewise, God is not about to let the precious sacrifice of his dear beloved son be trampled upon by those who would claim it for their own with no intention of walking in obedience. In fact, this is precisely the author's point when we will see when we get a little bit further on in this chapter. But if you look down at verse 26 of the same chapter, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, which means there's only one sacrifice and Christ already made it. There's not going to be another one. It was final. If you're looking for another sacrifice to cover you, to trust in, you're not going to find it. But instead, you will find a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was in the law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That does not have to be us. If we will humble ourselves and believe in the gospel of Christ truly, but Hebrews always points us to our obedience. When we come to God by faith, we come recognizing that we are in desperate need of forgiveness and cleansing. We come because we realize our sin is the issue between us and God, and we need forgiveness, and we cry out to God and place our faith in the death of Christ and his resurrection for our sins. And true to his promise, God gives us the gift of obedience. If you are an obedient child of God this morning, that is a gift from God by his grace. You never could have manufactured that on your own. It's an obedience that was gained for us by his Son. And it's something that God will give to you if you put your faith in him. And it's not a work that you do to earn salvation. It is evidence that God is doing his work in you. That's the nature of sanctification. It has to do with this cleansing entirely from sin, both in actuality as we stand in the sight of God the Father, and practically as we obey the Father and as we awaken through our growth to that eternal work of obedience which he has richly blessed us with. Now, quickly, we also need to consider the work of sanctification. The work of sanctification. And we should realize, first of all, that our sanctification is the work of Christ. Look at verse 10. We have been sanctified. It's something that happens to us. In verse 14, he has perfected forever. Our sanctification is the work of God through Christ. I wonder if we really believe that, though, practically, all the time. We believe that it's the work of God when we first come to Christ for salvation in the first place. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. But for some reason, we believe that after the beginning of our salvation, we must make a real effort if we are going to live like a Christian or to keep this cleansing that Christ has given to us intact. No, Christ, again, has already provided everything we need because his sacrifice was final. We often just depend on our own works or our own life or our own strength. The source of everything we have is what Christ has already done. It is he and he alone that has done the work, and it is him upon which we depend. We must simply step out in faith and obey God because we can and because we want to. And the desire and the act of obedience are the products of his grace that he has given to us. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will or to desire and to do according to his good pleasure. Sanctification is Christ's work in us. And finally, sanctification is a permanent work. Because again, in verse 14, he has perfected us once for all. It took one time when we came to Christ, and it is forever. And in verse 18, he closes again with a statement, now where there is remission of these, there is no offering that is ever again needed, if I can put it that way. So Christ's sacrifice is final because it affected or put into effect the sanctification, the sinlessness of God's children. Christ himself did a permanent once for all work in us who come to him by faith, giving us both the desire to obey and the obedience itself, assuring us of complete pardon forever. And that is what brings us to the conclusion of this long, intensely Christological portion of the letter. I have been enriched over the last several months going through this portion of the letter, which technically begins at chapter 7. We really dove into it starting in chapter 8. Our ability to love and discern the Word of God, I think, is another measure of our faith in Jesus Christ. Do you rejoice in truths like this? Do you love God's Word? that he has given to us? Do you long to study it so that you can know God and walk with him in obedience? Yesterday, most of you ladies were there for the spring luncheon. The theme was love letters, with the ultimate idea that the very word of God is sort of like a love letter to us. Well, a month ago, I came across a copy of a letter that is actually housed in the Library of Congress. It's a piece of history, a letter that was written in the 1850s by a young man to a young woman, apparently severing their relationship. It's a handwritten letter, and it reads like this. "The great love and tenderness I have hitherto expressed for you is false, and I now feel my indifference towards you increases proportionately every day. And the more I see you, the more I appear ridiculous and an object of contempt, and the more I feel disposed, inclined, and finally determined to hate you. Believe me, I never had the least inclination to offer you my hand and heart. Our last conversation has, I assure you, left a wretched insipidity," I love that word, "which has by no means possessed me with the most exalted opinion of your character. Yes, madam, and you will much oblige me by avoiding me, and if ever we are united, I shall experience nothing but the fearful hatred of my parents, added to an everlasting displeasure of living with you. Yes, madam, I think sincerely you need not put yourself to the smallest trouble or send or write me an answer. Adieu, and believe me that I am so adverse to you that it is really impossible that I should ever be, madam, your affectionate lover till death." I mean, he might as well have just sent her an envelope with dirt and a spoon. But what we have here, it has been determined, is really a wonderful example of a Victorian-style love letter. It's just that the young man does not want anybody to know about his affections, particularly the girl's father, who it is surmised does not want the relationship to progress. And so the uninitiated reads it, and to him it sounds like a terrible thing to write. But the young lady knows her young man and will look at the document, he hopes, with great discernment. She will read only every other line of the letter. And when she does so, this is what she will read. "Madam, the great love and tenderness I have hitherto expressed for you increases proportionately every day. And the more I see you, the more I feel disposed, inclined, and finally determined to offer you my hand and heart. Our last conversation has possessed me with the most exalted opinion of your character. And if ever we are united, I shall experience nothing but the pleasure of living with you. Yes, madam, I think sincerely. Write me an answer, adieu, and believe that I am your affectionate lover till death." Do you understand the difference between the one who reads it as a letter of hate and the one who reads it as a letter of love? The one who would read it as a letter of hate does not take the appropriate time to read it in good faith, because that person does not have the same interest in the writer of the letter. In the same way, our hearts are open to the word of God, to God's love letters, if you will, because they are open to the person of God himself. That is why some people can read Hebrews and be warmed and filled and bring glory to God in their hearts. And though he challenges us through the word and he exhorts us and tells us about himself in sometimes terms that are difficult to understand, things you have to read again and again before they start making sense to you, in the end, we receive his word because we have received him, and we desire to obey it because we love him, and he draws us to know him and to love him with all of our heart.